I appreciate the patriotic wear on some of you today. That's always a good thing. I need to go out and get me a patriotic tie. I have one tie, and it doesn't go with anything. My one patriotic tie is a loser. So appreciate those of you that wore that today. This happened at the beginning of the month. In fact, the date here is 4/3/18. So the third day of April. I have to preface this, and I don't usually read this kind of stuff, but the headline really called my attention, not because of what happened, but because of people's response to it. There is a segment of people in our country who seem to live vicariously through the lives of celebrities. And so something happens out there on the celebrity sphere, and the internet lights up with the response to that. Okay? So, you know, in the back of my mind, I know I'm going to talk about marriage in the coming weeks. And so the headline goes this way. Channing Tatum and Jenna Dewan Tatum split, and people are worried that love is dead. And here's some of what people wrote. Channing and Jenna are separating. Love is dead. Step Up, which was the movie where they met, is ruined. April is canceled. You know that? And then Channing and Jenna are going apart. All hope for love is lost. And I read stuff like that, and then I read this week about how we're becoming one of the loneliest societies ever, because people are on the internet and they're living their lives through the lives of these other people who they've never met. They have no clue what went on in these people's marriages and what's going on and what's not going on. But yet somehow their world is turned topsy-turvy because some celebrity couple is getting a divorce. And that's hard for me to understand. I want to shake them and say, don't you have a life? Well, here's what they wrote. They'd been married 9 years, and they say, we have lovingly chosen to separate as a couple. We fell deeply in love so many years ago and have had a magical journey together. We'll get back to that falling deeply in love bit, all right? And lovingly chosen to separate. My definition, the biblical definition, I should say, of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is that one of the main tenets of that is that love doesn't stop, right? It keeps on going. But they've decided to lovingly separate. Absolutely nothing has changed about how much we love one another. But love is a beautiful adventure that is taking us on different paths for now. Think about that. Love is a beautiful adventure that is taking us on different paths. Even though nothing has changed, there are no secrets nor salacious events at the root of our decision, just two best friends realizing it's time to take some space and help each other live the most joyous, fulfilled lives as possible. And I think, who wrote that for them? And I have been on the receiving end of statements like, I just don't love her anymore. I fell in love with her back then, but I'm not in love with her today. Her or him. And in America, we like to speak about this thing called falling in love. that we, and it's some kind of a mystical state we suddenly find ourselves in, and we speak of falling in love as this love thing that comes upon us without our permission, without our assent. It just happened to us, and as if it happens somehow beyond the realm of reason. Love sweeps us away and takes us marvelously captive. And the problem with that is that what happens when that feeling goes away, right? Let me quote to you from Tim Challice on this subject. The reality is that love is a million little decisions. True love demands great acts of the will. Lasting love, even romantic love, is made up of countless day-to-day commitments to act in the best interest of another person. Though love is sometimes great swells of emotion, it is at many more points, acts that are willful, conscious, and deliberate. We take hold of love and apply it with care to another person. Love doesn't take us over as much as we take it over. Love is a choice. It is an act of the will. And it goes this way when it's functioning at his best. I am loved by God. I am loved by a God who knows everything about me and still loves me. And that fills up my tank enough so that I can reach out in love to my mate, to my wife, and to my husband. See, I have something to give because I am loved by God and I am dependent upon him. And so I have something to give to someone else. The problem, he goes on to say, the problem with this notion of falling in love is that it permits us to fall out of love. That's a simple sentence, but with huge ramifications. If love is something that just happens to us, it is also something that can just unhappen to us. If it is the action of an outside force, the same force can depart, or a competing force can displace it. The reality is that nobody just falls out of love. We decide, we choose to fall out of love. We choose to stop doing all those things that are defined for us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love is. And so a decision to love another person is replaced by neglect or disregard. And instead of acting in loving ways, we begin to act in unloving ways toward the other person. Instead of committing to the joy and comfort of that other person, we commit to the joy and comfort of ourselves. Love doesn't walk out the door. We hand love its coat and send it on its way. Right? The biblical idea of love in marriage is very different than our culture's idea. And I want us to be very careful, because it's one of the most insidious things that is going on today. Now, some more bad news. Perhaps you heard about this. America's largest evangelical denomination, the Southern Baptists. One of the presidents of one of the major universities had to step down. And the Me Too movement invaded the Southern Baptists denomination. Apparently, this man in the past counseled a battered wife to return home to her husband. And I say apparently because nobody really knows how these things went down. In another place while he was speaking, he objectified a teenage girl. And people look at that and they say, see, this is what you get for teaching women to submit. This is what you get for saying that in marriage and in other situations, women need to submit. Let me say to you very clearly and up front, especially to you ladies, who no doubt have been reading all about the Me Too movement and all the women that have been objectified and damaged by politicians, Hollywood moguls, actors, athletes, regular people. Biblical submission is not the cause of the sexual exploitation of women. It is not. The cause of that is sinful men. It is not the teaching of biblical submission. No true biblical teacher that I have ever known has ever said to a woman who comes to him with a tale of abuse and said, just put up with it. Just put up with it. When men abuse women in any way, that is hideous, hideous sin. And you don't have to submit to sin, ladies, young ladies. You don't have to submit to sin. The Bible never calls for you to submit to abuse. Some years ago, there was a young couple that I became involved with here in this area. I think they came to church maybe two or three times, and we were trying to help this couple. And she showed up one day with bruises on her face and her arms. And after hearing her story and praying with her, I immediately called the police. That's what you do. And there were other things that we did to help, but you don't allow those kinds of situations to go on. Now, depending on the circumstances, it may not be time for divorce yet, but God never would want a woman to remain in a dangerous situation for you or for your children. Biblical submission is not that. And I want to make that real clear because, you know, when I knew I would be speaking of this, I thought this is just a great time in the history of our country to be talking about the biblical roles in marriage, because everybody out there that doesn't understand God and doesn't understand Scripture is blaming at least part of what has happened to women in the past on this whole idea of submission. Now, with that in mind, let me have you turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. We've been talking about how Christianity works itself out in life, and how when somebody comes to Christ, he becomes a new person, and there's things that he gets rid of in his life, and there's things that he adopts in his life, which is essentially the character of Jesus. And then we've talked about how this results in certain things, and we talked last week about the idea of letting the peace of God be the deciding factor when we're making choices, and then letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Okay, of course. How do we know what to do as new Christians? How do we know what to pattern our lives after? Well, you do that by letting the Word of God live in you richly, and then everything that we do as we're making choices day to day. Verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so the obvious next direction for the Apostle Paul to go in is, how does this work out in the most basic of social structures that God gave us? The family, marriage. God gave us marriage. It didn't come around by human evolution. It came around because God decided this is the way to set up society. And a fellow by the name of A.T. Robinson said this years ago. He said, real Christianity is both a doctrine and a life. Mere belief is dead without life as proof. Real spiritual life is impossible without vital contact with God and Christ, and our dealings with others become the final proof of our real connection with Christ. In other words, Christianity is a relational faith. It's a relational faith. The proof that I have a relationship with God is what kind of relationship do I have with others here. And that begins, of course, with the relationship I have with my wife. So he says, Christianity is dead unless it's relational. I heard a man say one time, if your Christianity doesn't work at your house, don't try to export it. There's a lot of truth to that. And I've shared with you before, I believe one of the major reasons teenagers leave the faith when they go to college is that what they saw in the home was not real biblical Christianity. So, the place where the rubber meets the road is the family, the home, the basic unit of society. And there are four short sentences which are expanded in Ephesians 5, but in Colossians 3, here's what we read. Verse 18, Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them or bitter. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Parents, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Well, and we'll stop there. Okay? Four very simple, very profound statements that I would like to enlarge on. I hope to get through husbands and wives today. And we'll see where we go from there. Now, before I get into Colossians, let me have you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Because I want to show you something I had never noticed before. You know, you read the Bible over and over and over again. And one of the things about living a book that calls itself living, or reading a book that calls itself living, is that you get more. You get things that you didn't get before. So Ephesians 5 is a long version of Colossians 3. Look at verse 22. Let's start in verse 21. I'd like to make a point with verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That verse, verse 27, is talking about Christianity as a whole, the church as a whole. This whole issue of submission, of submitting, we do that within the church, within the group of people called the church. All right? Submission, the whole concept of submission is all over the New Testament. We're supposed to submit to government. We're supposed to submit to the elders of the church and many other situations. All right, so then we get to the wives, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, in the same way you submit to God, you submit to your own husbands. And that little word own is not in Colossians, but I really like that. Your own husband. You don't submit to men in general, but God has given you a husband, and he's your own. He's your possession. You submit to him. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now stop there. This idea of headship is the one that so many have railed against in our society today. Submission and headship. Those are roles. Those are not condition of who is better than anybody else. They are just the roles that God set up in order for the home to function the way he designed it to function. Now, when you get to the instructions to the husband, notice that, first of all, notice that the wives are the ones who submit. The husband is not getting you to submit. Okay? You are the one who submits, who chooses to do what God has said. Now, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the reason that Paul Paul says, or God says, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands is because, again, you go back up to verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. But when you get to verse 25, the instruction to the husband is not, husbands, exercise leadership or headship over your wife. It doesn't say that, does it? You would think that logically it would say that. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for that. Gentlemen, may I suggest to you that we can spend a whole lifetime discovering what it's like to love like that. What is it like to love my wife? The way Jesus loves me. And what does that mean? In so many different ways. All right. So go back to Colossians chapter 3 with that in mind. You know, God doesn't say, husband, exercise headship over your wife. He says, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. All right. So our culture, of course, denies these roles. That, by the way, the roles have nothing to do with who's better than somebody else, who's more important than somebody else. We covered a verse a few weeks ago that said there's no male and female, there's no slave and free, there's no Greek or Jew or barbarian. Spiritually, we are on an even plane. Okay? Nobody's better than anybody else. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Roles, though, are different. God set it up that way. He knew how he wired men. He knew how he wired women. And so he set up different roles. Okay, so people that deny this in our culture today violate it in several different ways. First of all, there are some who say it doesn't have to be a man and a woman. It could be two women or two men. That is a denial of God's order for marriage and relationships. Okay, I don't have to go into that. You know how our culture has gone and is going further in that way. The only thing I would mention is that this whole thing started out by people who wanted to marry someone of their same sex, just saying, we want to be on the same level. It's only fair that we be on the same level as everybody else. Now, just a couple of years later, that has turned into, you have to accept me, and not just accept me, but celebrate me in what I have chosen to do with my sexuality. And it's been interesting to watch how that has evolved so very quickly. Another way that people violate this is they'll look at that and they'll say, well, this is really not God talking. Paul had a chauvinistic streak in him, the Apostle Paul, and so whenever he writes in Scripture about the roles of men and women, he was just being chauvinist. And it really doesn't belong there. It's an unfortunate mistake. You know what the problem with that is? How do you decide what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't? And who decides? Well, I don't like this part, so let's just take that out. I don't like that part, so let's just take that part out. Right? Either it's all the Word of God or it's not. And so you can't go there. And then other people come along and say, well, this was just a cultural thing. This was their culture. Paul was trying to get people to live in their culture in the best possible way. And, you know, my answer to that is, husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Is that cultural too? You see how easily that becomes absurd? No, it's not cultural. It's what I need to do. I need to love my wife the way Christ loved the church, and women need to submit to their own husbands. All right? So let me just say what submission is not doormat. Submission is not you don't get your say. Submission is not being a mouse in the corner. I remember going through those first years of adjustment with Carol, and Carol and I are very different people, so of course we clashed, and we still clash. But I remember coming to a place in the middle of working out how we were going to live. As husbands and wives, that we realized that we needed each other. We needed each other's point of view. We needed to see how our different personalities and our different life experiences applied to the same problem. And we figured out that if we really talked it out carefully, it was a lot better than either one of us making a decision on our own. And I think I can count on less than the fingers on one hand the times that I have made a decision, I've had to make a decision that Carol disagreed with, a major life decision for us. That's how it really works out. A husband is a fool if he does not take advice and his wife's point of view in making major life decisions. And so submission does not mean what many people have falsely accused it to be, that the wife has no say in anything. That's foolishness. I mentioned this already, that you know, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands, and there's a possessiveness there. This is my man. He belongs to me. And submission is more of an attitude than anything else. That, by the way, your husband can sense, ladies, whether it's there or not. But it's an attitude of, I am on your side. I am on your team. See? It's a wonderful thing, because sometimes men get beat up by the world. And there have been times when I felt like all I had was the love and submission of my wife. And that got me through. So you're not submitting to some indifferent, detached authority. This is your husband. He belongs to you. You belong to him. It's a very personal thing there. By the way, I'll just throw this in. The Bible says that Jesus submitted to the Father. Was that a bad thing? No, of course not. So there's even submission within the Trinity. And because there were different roles, right? The Father didn't come down to die on the cross and pay for sin. He wouldn't have been able to. Had to be somebody that took on flesh. All right, so you get where I'm going there. And then again in Colossians, the end of that verse says, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. As it is fitting in the Lord. This is the way God set it up, and so it fits. This is the way God invented it. This is the way God designed it. Sometimes, and it should be very, very few times ever, somebody has to make a decision so that the family can go forward. And in that case, it should be the husband. I'll never forget, and I've probably told you this story before, I'm in Wisconsin, and I'm, for some reason, they stick me in front of a bunch of second, third, and fourth graders, and I don't remember what I was saying, but one little boy raises his hand and says, Pastor, in our home, my mom is the boss. And I'm looking at the rear of the room, and there's four or five adults back there, And they are just cracking up because they're wondering how the pastor is going to handle that, right? And I have no remembrance of what I said, but I do remember them having the adults in the back having a really good time over that, because this was a family that was well known in the church. Anyway, so submission. There are so many different things I could say about submission. The Apostle Paul wraps up the section on husbands and wives in Ephesians by saying, husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. And so, you know, there are different ways to respect your husband. One is to respect his leadership, to encourage his leadership. I find that a lot of men have abdicated their leadership because they have gotten resistance. Inordinate resistance, I should say, from their wives. And you know, every leader sometimes makes poor decisions, and your husband will sometimes make poor decisions, even self-serving decisions that is not right, but you ought to respect his leadership. Most men feel inadequate to the task of leadership in the home, in the workplace, everywhere. Men in general need a lot of propping up, and it shouldn't be that way, but it just is. You ought to respect his masculinity and the way he views life that is very different from you. The way I dealt with our children was different than the way Carol dealt with our children. Women tend to, in disciplining children, women tend to talk more where men act more. And don't hear me saying that you can be divided in the discipline of children and have an effective household, but the approach, the specifics of how you deal with that can be different. Respect his provision. It's another area that very tender for a man. His provision. There have been a couple of times when I could not adequately provide for my own family. Carol never complained. She always encouraged me. I wasn't sitting at home watching TV picking lint out of my belly button, and she knew that. But you know, there were some times like that, and she was always encouraging. Another one is respect his name or his reputation. Proverbs 31, in talking about the godly woman there. And by the way, ladies, if you go there today, any time you read Proverbs 31, here's the first thing you got to tell yourself. She lived in a farming society. She did not do all this stuff every day. There were cycles. There was the ebb and flow of living in a farming society. Okay, women look at Proverbs 31, and the first thing they think, I got to do all that stuff every day? You got to be kidding me, right? No, you can't read that way. All right, so where was I? Honoring his name. It says there in Proverbs 31, her husband is known in the gates. This was a position of leadership in the city, when he sits among the elders of the land. Because of her industriousness, her creativity, her godliness, all those things in there, she gave him a good reputation. The good name of a husband is inseparable from the excellence of the wife, there in Proverbs chapter 31. You need to speak well of him, not poorly. You need to speak proudly of his accomplishments and not grumble about his failures. Now, you know what the exception to that is? If your marriage is in trouble and you need to go to counseling, then you need to speak truth. Okay? But you don't do that with every lady that you run across with in a time when you're frustrated with him. You do that with an appropriate counselor who can guide both of you through a difficult time, right? So there's exceptions to this thing of not talking bad about your husband. Sometimes there's, you know, counseling situations or abuse situations or some sin crisis where you need to involve somebody that can help both of you, okay? All right, so enough on submission. Let me talk to the men about verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's in the present continuous tense. Husbands, keep loving your wives. Keep on loving and do not be harsh or bitter against them. That's what it says. This is something that you keep up. You don't just start it up. You don't just, you know, do it the first couple of years of your marriage when everything's warm and fuzzy. You do it all the time. Love is activity. Love is self-sacrifice. I think every man needs to spend a lot of time thinking about how much God loves you and how much God puts up with you and all the different ways that God loves you when you don't deserve it. Because our natural inclination is when we think that our wives don't deserve our love because they did something that we didn't like, is to withdraw that love. That's a natural inclination. God never does that. And I'm supposed to sacrificially love my wife the way Christ loved the church. And so we withdraw and we become bitter or harsh. And you extrapolate that to the end, and sometimes that ends up in divorce. Husband is to be a leader and a lover. A leader and a lover. Howard Hendricks said this. I love Howard Hendricks. He had a great voice and he had a unique way of saying things. He said, a lot of frustrated sergeants are running around with biblical clubs in their hands shouting, "I am the head of my house." And they're the only ones that are convinced. That's not leadership. That's not headship. That's fear. That you're not doing things the right way and so nobody's following. Ruth Graham said one of the best things about marriage that I ever heard. She was asked, in all those years with Billy Graham, who, you know, always came out as one of the most respected men in America, they asked her, in all those years with Billy Graham, did you ever consider divorce? She said, no. But many times I considered murder. See, I can fully identify with that. Because that is a normal result of living with a sinner, and we all married sinners. See? But when those times of conflict come, love rules, love reigns, and so you get back together and you forgive and you reconcile and you plan how you're going to do it better next time. Because, see, those times are going to happen. I mean, they happen when you first get married, and they happen after you've been married almost 48 years. Almost 48 years, and some of you have been married longer than that, and you know. See, here's what I figured out early on in my marriage when the conflicts came and we were struggling with all of that stuff. I had three choices that were open to me. Three choices. Everybody has these same three choices, okay? And I began to do counseling, too young to do it, but somebody stuck me as a pastor of counseling, and began to do counseling, and I saw this. I saw that people had three choices. One, I could do everything I could to have a biblical marriage. Okay? To pattern my marriage and to lead my wife in having a marriage that was according to the Word of God. Okay? Then there was the second choice, which I saw a lot of Christians doing. They wouldn't get divorced because that was like the ultimate wrong, and they recognized that, but they just chose to live together miserably. And they justified living together miserably by patting themselves on the back and saying, at least I'm not divorced. But I realized very early on that I did not want to spend the rest of my life miserable. And then, of course, the third option is divorce. And I'm not saying that there are not legitimate reasons for divorce. The Bible speaks of at least two. And some of you have been there and you've been through the agony of that. So loving my wife, a self-sacrificing love, when I think about how Jesus sacrificed his life for me, and we think about, oh, you know, somebody came in to try to harm my wife, I would give my life for her. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about living a self-sacrificial life, curbing all of my selfishness for the sake of loving her better. And then there's the issue of a committed love, a caring love. Those words in Ephesians, those two words, nourish and cherish. Nourish and cherish are important words when it that God calls us to when it comes to the relationship with our wives. And then a committed love, which obviously the people that I started my address to you with did not have. They think they have love, but a real love is a committed love. See? Real love is a committed love, and it begins when a husband transfers his allegiance from his parents. A man shall leave his father and mother and cling, super glue in the Hebrew, all right? Cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And a lot of people don't leave mom and dad. And the worst story I heard, and I heard it here in this place, was of a husband and wife who got married and their parents went on their honeymoon, and the door between the two rooms had to be left open. That is not leaving your mom and dad. We need to leave financially. We need to leave emotionally. We need to cling to the new home that God has given us. So a committed love. A love where your wife is sure, because you have proved it with your life and with your words, that you will never leave her. Well, you know, I could talk to you for hours on the practical side of this. Carol and I led our small group in Wisconsin through the Love Language book, one of the top sellers of all the Christian marriage books in the Bible. And by that time, we'd been married over 25 years. And when I read the book, I knew instantly what Carol's love language was, and she knew instantly what mine was, because we had fought enough, we had loved enough, we had forgiven enough, we had reconciled enough, we had talked enough, we had loved enough, to where we knew. And we were surprised that so many of the other couples in our group, and there were seven other couples, did not know what their mate's love language was. And some of them have been married longer than we were. And I thought to myself, how does that happen? So, you know, something's not right here. So whatever your wife's love language is, men, you do it. You know, it be, begins with dating and gifts. My wife now and then brings me chocolate-covered cashews. Man, is that great? Sacrificing something you really want for something that she wants and not even voicing it to get credit. Those are the kind of things. Howard Hendricks, again, the best thing you can do for your children is to love their mother. We'll get into that next week. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you take the truth of your word and plant it deep in the lives of men and women whose marriages you want to bless, men and women who you don't want to live in misery. I pray you give us wisdom in how to apply the roles of love and submission and how to work that out individually in each marriage in this church. I pray for the young people who are not married yet. Pray, Lord, that you would call to their remembrance the priority of marrying somebody who shares their faith and shares their commitment to you and to your word. Thank you so much for the wife that you gave me and the great joy and blessing that she has been to me, continues to be. I pray we might have a church full of marriages that just flow over into our community, and people might come and say, what is it about your marriage? What is it about your happiness? And then we can share Jesus with them. But we ask it in his name. Amen.
Stand as we sing our closing song.